You'll take your hymnals and stand. It's number 85.
Blessed Savior, we adore thee, with thy love and grace proclaim. Thou art mighty, thou art holy, glorious is thy matchless name. Glorious, glorious, glorious is thy name, O Lord. Glorious, glorious, glorious is thy name. Sing thy just and endless praise. Glorious, glorious, glorious is thy name, O Lord. Glorious, glorious.
Have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, your name is glorious, and we remember today all that you've done for us, how you became a human and paid the ultimate price for us so that we could be saved. We pray today that you would open your word to us and give us ears to hear, that we could learn more about you. We pray this in your name. Amen. Let's turn now to number 175. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Number 175.
Hallelujah, what a Savior.
may be seated.
Let's look to the Lord in prayer as we begin this aspect of our service today. Heavenly Father, we marvel that you would take us as ruined sinners and reclaim us, that you would redeem us, that you would make us your own, that you would do such a work in our behalf. We thank you, Father, that you have redeemed us, reconciled us through your Son. And as we think today of that marvelous gift of salvation and what was accomplished for us, help us, Father, today to be truly grateful, as well as to be challenged in our own lives that we may not become lukewarm toward that blessed salvation. Help our thinking today, Father, as we consider what our Savior has done in our behalf. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope that you pay attention, especially to the hymns that we sing. In this hymn that we just sang, Hallelujah, What a Savior, in the third stanza, it asks this question, full atonement, can it be? It's as if the hymn writer was saying that, is it possible? And how can it be possible that we as human beings could be made right with God? How could that full atonement happen? It's utter amazement, he's saying. Now, when I say and when we talk about that word atonement, the way I'm defining it, it's a work of Christ in which he offered up himself and he paid the penalty for our sins, and as well he satisfied the divine justice of God. He satisfied God's wrath against man because of sin. That atonement provided that we fully could have a right relationship with God. And so the hymn writer said, it's amazing. How is it that we could be restored to God? And that's what, in a nutshell at least, what we're talking about. We here at Fellowship Bible Church, we believe that Christ provided full atonement for our sins. We believe that he satisfied God's justice and that punishment for sin has been paid for through Jesus Christ. But it really, even more importantly than what we believe, it's what the Bible talks about. It's contained in Scripture from the very beginning. And monthly we have what we call this communion service. We partake of a cracker and we partake of some juice. All of that is symbolic of the blood of Jesus Christ and the body that was given in our place, in our behalf, for our sinfulness. It's symbolic and it reminds us of this atoning work of God, of Jesus Christ in our behalf. You see, right from the very beginning of Scripture, talks about a problem. God told Adam, the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that very day you shall die. And from that very day, it took mankind from life to death. Every one of us, every man, woman, and child will one day die physically, but are born spiritually dead. Apart from God, God's wrath remains upon us. Each person is dead. Death entered the human race. But God provided for mankind, for man to have a relationship with him again. You remember in the Old Testament, the Jewish nation was given a ceremony every year, and it was called the Day of Atonement. And on that day, an animal was sacrificed as atonement for the sins of a nation. And we read about it, and let me just read a section in Leviticus 16, where the law of God, it instituted this day of atonement. And it says, and he, that's the priest, the high priest, shall kill the goat of the sin offering, that is, for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat, in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness. And this is the reason. Because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. It was because of sin that atonement had to be made. And thus he did for the tent of the meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. This whole aspect, the temple, the priest, and the people themselves had to have their sin atoned for. And that blood was sprinkled. The death of those sacrifices were visible portrayals of what sin requires. Sin requires death. Death of people. And that's what it symbolized. They became a substitute for the people themselves and for their sin. It was a provision, a gracious provision of God that satisfied the holiness of God, and it demonstrates his love for his people. But the problem is that sacrifice had to be made year after year after year. Until an event happened, and you can read about that event in Hebrews chapter 9, a number of places in Scripture. But specifically, Hebrews chapter 9, it says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, and then through a greater and more perfect tent, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. In other words, no longer is it a bull and a goat that is offered for atonement for sin, but once and for all, he offered himself for the sins of his people. The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, and he was without blemish, he offered himself to God to purify his people. And later on in that same chapter, in Hebrews chapter 9, it says in verse 24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, not into the temple anymore, but he entered, those are just copies, and it no longer was it to offer it repeatedly, year after year, just as the high priest enters the holy place. If that was the case, he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it's appointed for man to die once and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Christ came to this earth and he fulfilled the ritual of the Day of Atonement. And for all time, he did it, and he did it by the shedding of his own blood upon the cross of Calvary. Centuries before, there was a prophet by the name of Isaiah. And Isaiah foresaw what was going to take place with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, he poured out his own soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That's Isaiah 53. He bore the sin of the transgressor. What's it mean? It means that Christ really does become a fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system. But it also means that full atonement was made. He died in our place. I deserve to die. You deserve to die. All men, all humankind deserves to die. But He Himself bore our sins upon the tree. There's nothing else that remains for us to be right with God, for full atonement to be made. He accomplished it all on the cross. No longer do our sins stand before us. No longer do our sins hinder our acceptance with God. He no longer is angry at His people because Jesus put away the sin once for all. And so as we come to this communion table, you are going to hear me read in just a few moments these words. This is my body which is given for you. And this is the cup that is poured out for you. We're reminded that He's our substitute. It's for you. He took your place upon the tree. And today, I encourage you, remember what He did for you. Full atonement. Can it be? Yes, it can. He provided atonement for us. And when, in a few moments, this cracker and this cup is offered to you, you may be visiting here today, and you are free to take that bread and that cup, provided that you have trusted Jesus Christ to be your personal Savior. See, that's the basis upon which you now have a right relationship with God. It's that basis upon which you now have free access to the heavenlies. He provided salvation for you. And if perhaps you're here today and you don't understand what this is about, I encourage you, think about that. Think about our Savior's death. Think about what it means. And we encourage you just then to let the cup and the bread pass by as it's distributed. But think about what it is that Jesus Christ did upon the cross in your place. Will the men come forward that I asked to help, please?
Steve's remarks on the atonement, of course, are rooted in sacrifice. And we think of sacrifice, sometimes we think of bulls and goats. Sometimes we think of sheep and lambs being sacrificed. But there's another use of sheep and lambs in Scripture that's perhaps equally important. And we are His sheep. We are His lambs. And the same Isaiah that talked about the sacrifice of the lamb is the one who talks about God's care for us. He takes care of us like sheep. He carries His lambs in His arms. And the choir is going to come and sing just a song based on that passage in Isaiah 40 that says, "He shall lead His flock like a shepherd."
Thank you.
for reading this morning is from the book of John. If you'll open your Bibles, Ron is going to come read that for us today.
This is John chapter 6, verses 1 to 21. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in that place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples. And the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to a mountain by himself alone. And when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat. And they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Let's bow in prayer together. Father, we are so thankful that we have your word, which tells us about yourself. And as we even read this morning, we're wondering, what is it that you want us to know, to remember? We thank you for your example here in this world as you went about dealing with people and showing yourself, showing your ability to create, to multiply, to rescue from the terrors of fear. And Lord, we thank you for who you are and for your interactions with us. And we're thankful for the opportunity to worship, and we do that this morning. We love you, and we love that fact that you care about us. And Lord, you know the needs we have here today. You know the cries from our heart, and perhaps even the personal pain we feel inside. And we ask, Lord, you would minister to us yourself. Guide our pastor today as he breaks open the word to us, and would you cause it to be multiplied into our hearts today? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you'll stand once again and turn to number 233. Hallelujah, sing to Jesus. Number 233.
Dismiss the children to Children's Church at this time. If you would, please turn to John chapter 6. Let's have a word of prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is a place for us, songs of peaceful Zion, a place where the songs of the sinless sweep across the crystal sea. We thank you that there is a place where there is a throne, and the Son of Man, the Son of God, our Savior Jesus Christ is seated on it. Help us to be encouraged and to be instructed as we consider things pertaining to that we might know exactly what we're saying when we talk about Jesus being King. Open your word to us. Teach us, we pray, that our lives would reflect the excellencies of you who called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. So teach us today through your Spirit, we pray in your name. Amen. I want to talk to believers today, to Christians, people who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, people, as Steve talked about, the atonement and the sacrifice for sins, the salvation that we have, and people whose faith is in the truth represented by these elements. And as Steve said, if you are here apart from that faith, then listen. Be puzzled. Hopefully be hopeless. And seek salvation in Jesus Christ. But today we do want to speak just to believers in a special way. Take just one thought out of this passage that we addressed last week and that Ron read again for us today. As I thought about what I want to speak on, I really just want to focus in on verse 14 and 15. Got to thinking about reading books, and Bernie will tell you, books and movies are all the same to me. I like to see the end first. Why waste time if it's not going to be a good ending? It takes a lot of suspense out of it. It removes maybe some of the enjoyment of reading, but that's kind of what I do. And then you can go back and enjoy and see how the author works with the characters and the plot and develops things and whatnot, and how he gets from nowhere in the beginning to the end that you already know. You can do that if you like. I suspect there are a lot of people who do that, sort of closet readers. Everyone says, no, I don't do that, but y'all do that anyhow. But anyway. But I don't usually recommend that for Scripture. Scripture is meant to be read from the beginning to the end. And the individual books, you want to start at the beginning and read them through to the end. And I'll tell you the truth, I mean, the beginning of books, really, if you look at it closely, just kind of catches your attention. The book of Proverbs, for example. The Proverbs of Solomon, to know wisdom and understanding, to discern sayings of understanding. I mean, now, if that doesn't get your attention, just say, I want to read this book because, look, I want to be wise. I want to be discerning. I want to get instruction. I mean, or Book of Romans, Paul, bondservant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ. I mean, if that doesn't get your attention to read the book of Romans, for the Bible, you want to start at the beginning and go through to the end and take the development of thought. Except today, I'll just say, there's one area that it's nice to read the end first. And I speak about the kingdom. The subject, not a book, the subject of the kingdom. And read the end. Start in Revelation 19 and read 19 and 20 and 21 and at least the first few verses of 22 and just read about the end. See? And that's good reading because it says, we won. It will be right. And it's good to know that. And so you read the end, and there's this neat little hymn in our hymn book, and I didn't write the number down. It's 552, I think. When I can read my title clear to mansions in the skies, I'll bid farewell to all my fears and wipe my weeping eyes. Should earth against my soul engage and fiery darts be hurled, then I can smile at Satan's rage and face the frowning world. And we can do that because we know the end. So it's nice to know the end. Then the rest of it all falls into place. And you might ask, how in the world did we get to that kind of thinking in John chapter 6? Well, my mind runs in funny ways sometimes, but just looking at verse 15, actually verse 14, and you remember this incident, this happening, this miracle, this sign that the Lord had performed. I don't like that word performed, but I don't know any other, that he had done, he had made. Feeding 5,000 people, and they saw that, and they recognized in verse 14 something special, see, about this man Jesus. And they said, maybe a few of them thinking, whoa, this guy goes all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, where a prophet has been prophesied to come in the power and spirit of Moses or something like that, see. And maybe some of them had some kind of end-time messianic expectation aroused in them when they started thinking that way. And so it was logical, by the way. Don't fault them. They're completely wrong, but don't fault them, because it was logical for them to say, if this is what I'm thinking is really the case, let's make him king. See? And that fit. It fit everything. It fit prophecy. It fit the sign. It fit the person of Jesus Christ. Everything fit. Let's make him king. Except it didn't fit Jesus. He said, effectively, no. And as I read that, and I read it again, I just said, it's worthwhile to see, why did he say no? Why did he say, don't make me king? Well, he didn't say those words exactly, but he withdrew. He left them. He ran away, if you will. See. And I got just saying, it's good for us maybe to just review that. Because the whole incident is a sign, and maybe part of the sign is that we talked about last week, the provision of God for our needs. But maybe part of the sign that we're supposed to learn from John chapter 6, and specifically from the feeding of the 5,000, part of it is, what is it exactly we're saying when we talk about Jesus being king and talking about a kingdom? See? Because everything fit except he said no. So what I want to do briefly is go through all of Scripture. Okay, we're going to start in Genesis and go all the way through Revelation today, sort of. So don't get lost. I hope I'll make my train of thought clear. We'll talk about the kingdom. And the kingdom in the Old Testament is related to the Messiah. It's a messianic kingdom. See, it would come with a ruler. It would come with an anointed one, the Mashiach. That in Messiah, the Hebrew word talks about anointed one. See, back in Genesis, you don't need to turn. We're just going to just name some verses. You just might remember them, and they're all familiar anyhow. But in Genesis chapter 49, the prophecy that Moses made to the, or Jacob made to his sons, and said, in essence, out of Judah, the tribe of Judah is going to come a ruler. And so they were looking for a line of rulers coming out of Judah. And then you go on into the historical books, and in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the promise made to David that it would be his line. So we have a line of rulers coming out of Judah, a very special son of David coming from David in 2 Samuel 7. Daniel chapter 7 is interesting in prophecy. Move us to the end time, and we have the Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days, and it's a marvelous chapter. And to the Son of Man is given the kingdom. He receives the kingdom. See? And so you have this sweep through the whole Old Testament of the ruler will come, and when he comes, it's going to be given to a kingdom's going to be given to him. And they had this just a general expectation of this messianic king. And you can read a little bit in Zechariah, but you really want to read in Isaiah and focus in on chapter 33 and chapter 34 and chapter 35 and just see what the Jews were looking for. The magnificence, the glory of the kingdom when Israel I think there's a verse in there that says Israel's going to blossom and fill the whole earth. See, they had this expectation of a kingdom. And along with the kingdom, they had all these references to the king. You read the book of Psalms and you have what your commentaries will call the messianic psalms, the psalms that are specifically dealing with the Messiah. Starts with Psalm 2. God says, I have set my king upon my holy mountain. My king. See? So anybody that was anywhere near an educated Jew had any concept, any idea of faith in God, any idea of his program for Israel, had this underlying expectation of a Messiah. And they were waiting for this anointed one, this Christ, when we switch from Hebrew to Greek. So roll over into the New Testament and Christ comes, see, the anointed one. And he came with John the Baptist, who linked him to these messianic prophecies, who linked him to the coming of the king, and who linked him to the kingdom, specifically to Malachi chapter 4 that says this is what's coming. And John says, here he is. And Jesus came with all these signs and wonders to validate who he said he was. And that's the background of John chapter 6. Because they saw that sign and they said, here he is, he's the one. See? And not only he's the one, but this is the time. See? Make Jesus king. Set up the kingdom. Okay. On a very low level, provide for us our bread. See? Provide our needs. And maybe as a side benefit, we'll get a king and a kingdom and get rid of the Romans too. So even set up a government. See. But as we noted in verse 15, he was not what they thought. He said, great idea, folks, sort of, but no thanks. See, he avoided their efforts. He refused their offer. He said he was not what they thought. See, he was not the one in that time and in that place. See, which, by the way, changed their basic thoughts. And ultimately, just a few years later, they say, we have no king but Caesar. And Pilate says, what do I do with the Christ, your king? And they said, crucify him. He's not our king, see. So nothing happens in a vacuum. He refused their offer of king, so they said, Caesar's our king. We'll crucify this one. But the question still rises, how does he refuse kingship? How does that fit with what we read plainly in the New Testament? I mean, you can turn to this one, Mark chapter 1, if you will, please. Just verse 14. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. Verse 15. And saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. I mean, these are Christ's words. And over in Luke chapter 17, he's discussing with some people about the kingdom. He says, hey, the kingdom is, and these are his words, among you. Among you. See. Something about the presence of Jesus Christ can allow him to say, the kingdom of God is right here. And yet he's saying, I'm not going to be king. They missed something. They missed something. They focused in on a little bit, missed some of the other stuff. When we get to it in John chapter 18, standing before Pilate, Pilate says, are you a king? And he said, in essence, I am. My kingdom is not of this world, see. So we need to think clearly about these things. He says, repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom is right among you as you're standing here and I'm talking to you, and the kingdom is among you. And I am a king, but I won't be king. You can't make me king. In fact, my kingdom's not of this world. But yet, you know, we need to think clearly about the kingdom today. And maybe I can help a little bit. Aside from the Lord's words, which seem to be playing two sides at once, I'm a king, but I'm not going to let you make me king. I have a kingdom, but it's not of this world. And yet, you know, just note as you read through the New Testament, there's two things are really, really absent. We find no geographical reference to the kingdom, no entity defined as the kingdom. And we find no political government related to the kingdom. See, that ought to at least get us thinking something about the kingdom. The absence of these concepts in the New Testament. A geographical entity that we can say, the kingdom begins here, you cross this line, you're out of, you know, or the government of it set up, you know, among men. And yet at the same time, he tells us that the kingdom is a very real kingdom. It's not just some kind of abstract concept. See? We need to put it together. And I'll just say it and you can work it through. The kingdom is a real kingdom. Just not yet here. That's all. And the Lord trying to teach his people about that. And they needed to put it all these things together and say, hey, there really is a kingdom. And it will be here. Just not yet. And they missed the just not yet part. See? The rest of the New Testament doesn't deal with what we would think of in kings, thrones and governments and territory and how it works. It deals with people in the kingdom. Acts chapter 15, God is calling out a people for his name. Maybe Christians. With respect to us, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, we're thankful to God because he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He's calling out a people for his name. He transferred us into the kingdom. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, and we'll look at that later, but it talks about God calls us into his kingdom. We are kingdom people. But not yet, see, the kingdom. Revelation 20 talks about the kingdom. We are millennium people, see, just not yet. But we have some interesting verses that say, if I'm a kingdom person, if I'm in his kingdom, I've been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved son, but the kingdom isn't just yet. What do I do? How do I live? See, how do I pull all that together and say, this is just, you know, I'm in it, but it's not yet, and Jesus is going to be king, but he's not yet here, and how do I pull it all? I mean, really, what do I do today? See, what do I do today? And you might look at Romans 14 just for a moment. Romans 14 is talking to believers. Verse 16, talking about how we can, you know, the gray areas, the disagreements on how we live as believers and how we handle difference of opinion and so on in chapter 14. But look at verse 16. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil, because the kingdom of heaven isn't concerned with those things. See? We expect the Christian not to drink, not to play cards, not to go to movies, not to go to the theater, not to, I can't think of the other two, but we had it defined when I grew up as seven of them. And the kingdom of heaven is not, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. You have to deal with those things in a body. But the kingdom of heaven is dealing really with righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Saying the kingdom of heaven that we're in and that relates to us has to do with characteristics of holiness, characteristics of our spirit, that the Holy Spirit produces in us, however we relate out there to in life. For in this way, he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. And Paul's essentially saying, hey, we're talking about something right now. We're talking about something inside of us spiritually. See. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 or chapter 2, verse 12, verse 11. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. See. We live in such a way that we are worthy and fitting the characteristics of God who calls us into his kingdom. See? The qualities and the characteristics of people that should be equal to the God who's calling us into the kingdom. The characteristics of the kingdom. See? But we wait. See, while we live that way, the New Testament says we wait and we pray, by the way, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, we pray for a kingdom on earth, just like his will is done in heaven, that his will would be done on earth. See? And we keep on reading in the New Testament, and Revelation chapter 11 says the day is coming when the cry up there, the chorus up there, the multitude up there will be saying, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. See. And so I think, as I think, why did Jesus not want them to make him king? And you just keep that as a question, and you read through the New Testament, you understand something. That as his people, see, we're waiting for a earthly kingdom. We just live like kingdom-characterized people, see. But we're waiting for a kingdom. And we're waiting for the time when he literally sits on a throne as king on earth. Now, if your head's spinning, that's okay. My head spins too. You might say, well, who cares? Who cares? What difference does it make? And the answer is, in our day and age, at least, in times past, surely, but in our day and age, it makes a big difference. It makes a great difference in how we live and behave as Christians as to what we think of the kingdom and the king. If we misunderstand this idea of Jesus as king, and we misunderstand the idea of an earthly kingdom, we're going to be really wrong. We're going to be like we are in the United States in a lot of Christendom today. If we, like the people in John chapter 6, see Jesus make bread for us, then we want to make him king, see, for our purposes. Feed us. Jesus is king. He will make me healthy and wealthy and wise. He will make me prosperous and successful. He will solve all my problems. The sun will always shine on me. See? He is our king, and our cares are his care. He does provide, but he doesn't serve us. See? But if we're like the people in John chapter 6 and say, hey, I want you to be king because I want you to make bread for me. See? We just want a king to serve us. And he will not serve us. See? He will not serve us. And our relationship to him as king is not, oh, king, what will you do for me today? What will you do for my life? See? What will you make my life to be? That's not his kingship. It's, what would you have me to do, king? See? And there's a difference, how we think of him as king. And we need to watch out that we don't fall back onto the people sitting there waiting for more bread. Make him king. We eat well. See? He doesn't serve us. Another era that we are in the United States, really, maybe not, but anyway, is misunderstanding his kingdom. See? If we understand the kingdom as on earth now, the way it's going to be sometime then, if we understand that, and we buy into this phrase that we hear all the time about building the kingdom, which, by the way, you can't find in Scripture, not even the concept of it in Scripture. But if we buy into kingdom building, see, then we take the church at large, Christendom, if you will, and we turn it into a social and political movement with a goal of the church transforming society. And we become a movement, a political party, if you will. a block to accomplish social and political ends. And some people have bought into full-blown dominion theology. And if you don't know what that is, you can read Russus Rushduni. You can read Gary North. You can read a kid, guy that I went to seminary with by the name of Ken Gentry. You can read about that. Full-blown dominion theology. Let's get the law back onto our country so that we can be what God wants us to be. Or you can have a slightly modified version of it, and you can tune in to that on television any day or any night of the week. And I don't particularly carry an axe, but you don't want to listen to Pat Robertson. See? Or we can back off a little bit. We can back off even a little bit more and go back into our history. The men who came and founded our country to be a city on a hill, a beacon on a hill. What were they trying to do? What were they trying to build? See. And we buy into that, and we transform the church from what it's supposed to be. See. And that's where I come in. Because the church is not the kingdom. You can't make that identity from Scripture. You can't read kingdom every time you read church in the New Testament. See. Jesus is king. But understand how it's operating now in terms of the characteristics in my life. Jesus is king. Understand what's going to literally happen on earth when he comes. See, a real kingdom, a real throne. He will be there. But 2008 thus far is not it. See, and we get caught up with the wrong concept of a king and a kingdom. And we put ourselves in the context of the 5,000 men on the mountainside that wanted to be fed every day. See. So we live as kingdom people. We walk worthy of the God who calls us into his eternal kingdom and glory. And our hope is not for Northwest Arkansas. Our hope is not for the United States to become what the kingdom ought to become like. Our hope is not. Our hope is in the one who is king. Our hope, our expectation, we're waiting for the kingdom to come. And then it will all be here. But until then, we live as Christians, as his people, as part of a church, a called out body, that we show forth his excellencies. See, and this concept of building society the way we think it ought to be built, and building our government the way we think it ought to be built, and building our country, building the kingdom, just sidetracks us unbiblically and gets us off of being what we ought to be. Well, you think about it. But if you don't believe it, just this afternoon start with Matthew chapter 1 and read straight through nonstop to Revelation 22. And read it. Find out how we ought to be. Find out what we are to be in this day. Find out what we're waiting for. We are people related to Jesus Christ, his body, his bride, and none of that's diminished. And in some sense, he is and he will be king of the whole universe. And acknowledged as such. But until then, We live as his people, and we show forth his glories, and we walk worthy, fitting, corresponding to the characteristics of that kingdom that's coming. I trust it makes a little sense, gives you something to think about. When you think of the feeding of the 5,000, we don't want to be like they were. Let's pray. Father, teach us clearly about who we are, how we serve you in this day, what we are as your people in a body such as this church, this fellowship, that you would be honored and glorified, that we would walk in a manner worthy of you, even as we live in this world today. Well, thank you for it in your name. Amen. Take your hymnals, please, and I want us to turn to one of my... I just think it's a neat song, 538. It talks about what we're waiting for and its effect on how I live now. It says, when I can read my title clear, those are the words I quoted, to then, when I can see that clearly, then everything's past. But until then, see, let cares like a wild deluge come, let storms of sorrows fall. I'm just going to get there, see. That's our perspective, and that's what the kingdom does for us. It gives us the reason for living now because of what's coming then. And it's just a good song. I enjoy singing it. I know you will, but let's just put that in the context that this is our end, the kingdom of the Lord. Let's stand, please. We'll sing all three verses of 538. And then, Steve, would you come and close in prayer?
When I can read my title clear to mention in the sky, I'll bid farewell to every fear and wipe my weeping eyes, and wipe my weeping eyes, and wipe my weeping eyes. I'll bid farewell to every fear and wipe my weeping eyes. Should earth against my soul engage and fiery darts be hurled, then I can fall at Satan's rage and face a frowning world, and face a frowning world, and face a frowning world. Then I can safely return and face a frowning world. Let cares like a wild deluge come and storms of sorrow fall. May I but safely reach my home, my God, my heaven, my all. My God, my heaven, my all. My God, my heaven, my all. May I but safely reach my home, my God, my heaven, my all.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we have the promise that our Savior has gone to prepare a place for us. And in that place, we will one day be with you. that home that's prepared is based upon the promise that we have been given a title there. We thank you, Lord, that no matter what comes into life today, the pressures, the burdens, frustrations of life, nevertheless, we have a home with you. Help us, Father, as your people, to be simply sojourners, strangers upon this earth, waiting for that day in which we will ultimately be with you in your kingdom. Bless our time, Father. Bless the week ahead. Help us, Lord, to think about what manner of people we ought to be. We pray it in Jesus' name, amen.